This morning we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 31. Our topic this morning is the law under the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In Isaiah 46, it tells us about the Lord and how he declares the end from the beginning. Conrad believed that after the book of Genesis, you don't find anything new in the Bible. God's always done that. He always tells us what he's going to do before he does it. And we have a bit of that here in Jeremiah 31. It might seem a little odd trying to preach on the new covenant from Jeremiah, but this is exactly what he says it is. He's telling you what the new covenant is going to be. Hundreds of years before he brought it to pass. But I think the most interesting aspect of this is the way he does this. It's probably quite unexpected by us. As you see in verse 33, when he goes to describe this new covenant, the very first thing he starts talking about is his law. That's not normally how we like to approach the new covenant. But that's how the Lord approaches it. It says the law. Go right in their inward parts. Inscribe it upon their hearts. In fact, this is the very center. This is the driving force of everything he's talking about here in this passage, this new covenant. So let's consider for a second, what is he talking about? The law. That's a prevalent thing nowadays. We have all kinds of ideas within Christendom of what is the law under the old covenant and what is it under the new covenant? Is it a different law? There's just one law. It's the same law under the old covenant as it is under the new covenant. The difference is, there are two major differences, but it isn't the law. It's the covenant. It's the first thing. The covenant under the old was this. It was an agreement that if man would obey God and keep his commandments and keep his laws, I mean perfectly, you'd have God's favor, you'd have his blessing, and everything would go well for you. Wasn't that it? Under the new covenant, it's not based upon human performance. It's not based upon our performance. It's based upon Jesus. It's faith in him that Jesus satisfied all the demands of the law, kept it perfectly, accomplished everything that needed to be done in regards to the law, and that all those who believe upon him, it's accounted to them for righteousness. His righteousness accounted to them for righteousness. That's the new covenant. But the law is the same. We just approach it differently. There's also another major difference. It's the man himself. If you notice here, when the Lord says, I'm going to put my law in their inward parts and inscribe it upon their hearts, he gets right to what the problem was. It wasn't the law. Paul tells us in Romans 7, the law is just. It's holy. It's perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's also nothing wrong with the covenant. What's wrong with an agreement that says, if you do this, I will do that? What's wrong with that? Nothing. The problem was that it was upon unregenerate, fallen man who had no capacity to either desire or to do the will of God. That was the problem. Notice here, he's addressing right out the gate exactly what the problem is. The problem was man. wasn't the law, wasn't the covenant, it was the man. He goes right to the heart of the matter by going to the heart of man. That was always the problem. That's what he begins to deal with here. He says, I will put my law in their inward parts and I will write it in their hearts and will be their God and they will be my people. In verse 34, he also says, and they shall teach them more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, this is important. Philippians 2 tells us that it is God that works within us in the new covenant. It is God who works within us both to will and to do his good pleasure. See, it takes both. It's not enough to have just a heart and a desire to do the things of God. You actually have to have the power to do it. Isn't that what he says in Philippians 2? Both to will and to do. This is what he's describing here. Now, it's in a little strange vernacular for us because these are not really the terms that we use. We talk about the indwelling Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us and indwelling us, right? Isn't that how we think of it? Of course, this was hundreds of years before that. And even when the Spirit of God was present upon man, it came at times where it was outpoured on them. There was no real indwelling Spirit of God in man. Not yet. Not till Pentecost. I think that's why it's kind of written this way. It was a strange, unheard of principle at the time. But this is it, what he's referring to. When he says, they shall know me. How do we know God? By his Spirit. First Corinthians, when Paul says, I hadn't seen nor ear heard nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We know that, quite popular, but it's usually forgotten what he says after that. But they are revealed to us by his Spirit. How you know God. That's how you know the truth. That's how, and this is that living dynamic within us that gives us the ability to walk in God's ways. See, that's the difference of what God does. It's a different covenant. It's a different disposition towards the law. It's a different agreement, a different covenant. Not only that, he deals with the problem, the weakness of the man, his lack of desire, as well as his inability to walk in the ways of God and please him. But notice what he says here at the end of verse 34. He says, and I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Even if you had the heart to obey God apart from Christ, which you don't, but even if you did, and you had the ability to keep the law, you still got another massive problem. What about the sins you've already committed? You can't pay for that. You see, all the three things that we need from God as men, the will, the ability, oh, and then there's that sin debt problem. Notice how he's accounted for all three of them. All three of them. Everything that you need, he's already had it accounted for. That's his new covenant. It deals with the entire problem from beginning to end and everything in between. Now, considering this, also the law, it's important to understand a few things about this. We say it's one law. And sometimes still we get the idea, well, you know, we deal with certain parts of the law of the covenant. It might be the same law, but, you know, it's kind of phrased this way. We don't carry everything over. Well, that's not true either. You got to understand what the law really is. The law, more than anything else, is a revelation of who God is. It tells you everything he likes, everything he dislikes, everything he hates, everything that he loves. Isn't that how you get to know somebody? You get to know what this person is like and the things that they avoid and hate and the things that they love and embrace. That's how you get to know somebody. God is revealing himself through this. But it's actually a little bigger than that. Remember when the Lord was dealing with the Pharisees and he's telling them, you don't have to worry about me accusing you. The one you trust, Moses, is going to accuse you. He says, because you don't believe Moses. If you believe Moses, you believe me. He wrote of you. See, the law is not just about God. It is Christ. He is the law. It's who he is. It's a perfect description of who God is. And think of it this way. Well, let me say this. Even in Acts 28, when Paul is in Rome, and he's addressing the Jewish elders there, the authorities of the Jews that were present in Rome. It tells us there that how he persuaded them of Jesus through the law. How'd he do that if it isn't him? It's always been him. Paul understood that. That's what it's talking about. But if you remember in Exodus 12, and the law of the Passover. Remember the law of the Passover, they had to have a lamb or a goat. It had to be a male within the first year, and it had to be without blemish. And when they went to slaughter it, every man had to take part. That speaks to all of our guiltiness that put the Lord on the cross in that respect. We're guilty. We're the murderers. We're guilty. Conrad had a friend who had given him a painting that he made. And it's a picture of Jesus being nailed to the cross. And you can't see him. You just see his left arm stretched out. A centurion soldier leaned over, hammering the nail into his hand. And Conrad explained to me, he says, you know, you see the centurion? I said, yeah. I said, see the face? He said, that's the face of the man who painted the picture. It's the truth. It's us. We're guilty. That's what it means when all of us had to take part. Every man had to take part in the killing of the sacrifice. And of course, the blood was on the post of the door, and over the top of the door, and so that the angel of death passed by. And when he sees the blood, again, that type and figure of the blood of Christ applied to us, the angel of death, the wrath of God passes over. That's what the word Passover means, to be spared. But it's through the blood, through Jesus. But if you remember also, they had to take the lamb or the goat and they had to burn it with fire. That's how they cooked it. No water, just had to roast it. And they sat down over the night and had to eat that thing, and they had to eat every part of it. There was nothing to be left, no part of it left. And if there was anything that they couldn't finish for some reason, they had to burn it in the fire. Now think about that. Just like with the law. Every bit of it. There's not one, as the Lord said in Matthew 5, not one jot, not one tittle of it is going to go incomplete, unfulfilled, or unaccounted for. Not a single little thing. Now, for us, one way we might think about it is even the Levitical aspects of the law. None of us have been Levites. And you can, you know, easily say, well, that doesn't apply to us. We're not Levites. But here's how it does. You may not be a Levite, and you may not have to do that yourself, but if it wasn't for the Levitical laws, if there was no priesthood to make the sacrifice, where would you be? Even all the things we consider ceremonial and we consider part of that sacral society they lived in at the time that don't necessarily apply to us. But Hebrews says all these types and shadows and figures that spoke of good things to come in the Lord Jesus. Even some of these things in the law, I don't understand what every little thing represents. But I know this. I know we need everything in it. God didn't give that for nothing. Every little thing, you need that whole thing. We tend to think of, well, it's grace or law, as if they're against each other. But the Passover, the greatness that you see of God's mercy, it's in the law. It's confirmed not only in Exodus before they left Egypt, it's confirmed on Mount Sinai when the law was given, because in Leviticus 23:5 and Numbers 9:12 and in Deuteronomy 16:6, in each case, they keep saying, keep the Passover. In the 14th month, perpetually, forever, to keep the Passover. It is part of the law. And not just the Passover, but you see God's mercy. You think about the year of Jubilee, where every 7 years, debts were pardoned. You can't tell me there's no mercy in the law if it wasn't for that. If there wasn't mercy in the law, there would be no salvation. Everything that Jesus did was according to the law. The mercy and the grace that's given are given as prescribed and provided for in the law. He didn't do it independent of that. There is no such thing as even part of the law. Now, when I say how the entire law applies to us in the sense of new covenant, I am not talking about us fulfilling the law or walking under the burden of the law as if to fulfill it in a matter of saving ourselves or somehow making ourselves acceptable to God. That's not what we're talking about. When he says you have a heart, he didn't inscribe that law in its entirety, not part of it, but the whole thing, and your inner parts. We embrace and love every aspect of the law, even the parts of it that we might not quite understand what it meant. We know it did mean something, and it was awfully important. It's in Christ. Every bit of it, every piece of it, none of it could go unaccounted. As Jesus said, not one jot, not one tittle, not any aspect of it, but the whole thing. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now let's just stop for a second and think. There's two things that the law always does. Anyone or anything that isn't absolutely perfect is condemned by it. That's what it does. You have to be perfect. If you're not, you're condemned. And you're under its penalty. That's our default position out of the womb. Guilty, under condemnation, no hope. Under the wrath of God. But it does something else. In Galatians, where the Lord, through Paul, is telling us that the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. You see why I equate the law to Christ is because that's how you know who Christ is. It tells you who the Holy One is, what he looks like. It's how you know. That's how it leads you to Christ. When you see, okay, you're imperfect and you're under condemnation, but not him. He's commended by the scripture, by the law. It perfectly identifies him, who he is. This is why it was important. I told Mark this 1,000 times, one of the best messages I ever heard him preach, probably about 20 years ago or so, when he was talking about the Lord and all the questions he endured from the Jews and how it was the scrutiny of the Lamb, like digging through so they couldn't find 3 consecutive hairs that were to be considered a blemish. And he had to be scrutinized, and it had to be by the Jews because the only ones who knew the law, the only ones who knew what to ask, basically. It had to be examined. It had to be go through the scrutiny. He had to live up to the law. And he did, just as he comes even before Pilate and through his judgment and the whole the result of his examination was, I find no fault in this man. None. They would have hung him. I mean, they did anyway, but saying that they would have even done it legally if they had found something and they found nothing. No blemish in him. No cause for it. See, it identifies him. It reveals who he is. He's the Holy One. He's perfect. And now, as he says here in verse 1, those who are now in Jesus, there is therefore no condemnation. See, we have a different disposition towards the same law now. We're not under its burden. We're not trying to commend ourselves to God or to make ourselves approvable or acceptable. We're in Christ. He's done that for us. But notice what he says. No condemnation who walk after the, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now notice this in verse 2. It almost sounds like he's talking about 2 laws. But he's not. He's talking about 2 different presentations of man toward the law. Same law. If you walk after the flesh, you're under the condemnation of the law. And it is therefore the law of sin and death. But if you're in Christ Jesus and you walk after the Spirit in Christ Jesus, it's altogether same law, different result. is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Same law. Depends on if you're in Christ or not. If you're in Christ, it's the Spirit of life. If you're not, death. Same law. Just depends on where you are in relation to it. Whether you're in Christ and underneath him and his authority, or you're under the law. Verse 3 continues, it says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, Christ turned the tables. He took away the condemnation from us, and he condemned sin by keeping the law. By the perfect fulfillment, he condemned sin, robbed it of its power against us. But notice what it says also, what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh. Again, that's not to say there's anything wrong with the flesh. It's only weak in the flesh because it's when men are attempting to use it in a way that it was really never intended in the first place. Let me tell you something. Jesus was not God's plan B after the law failed. That's not what happened. Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That was the one and only plan. There was no other plan. When he gave the law, he full well knew. That's why it's written the way it was and why he put weakness in the flesh for it so that you couldn't go any other way. It's going to be through his lamb alone. That's it. There's no other way. That was always the plan. It was never altered at any time. It never changed. Just like the law, it has never changed at any time. It's the same law. We just have a different disposition to it now. Even notice in chapter 7, verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual. Notice what he said he was going to do in Jeremiah 31. You're going to write it on your inward parts. You're going to know him. You're going to have the power both to will and to do his good pleasure through the Spirit of God. Notice what he says. Do you recognize what he just said? The law is spiritual. It ain't against us who are spiritual. It's for you. Let me explain it to you this way. In Matthew 12 and in Mark 2, remember when the disciples were going through the cornfield on the Sabbath and they were plucking the corn and it caught the attention of the Pharisees and they start jumping in and slandering the Lord, of course, and his disciples for eating corn on the Sabbath. And he reminds them how David and those with him went into the temple and ate the showbread when it wasn't lawful for them to do that. Mark 2 makes a very interesting point. He says, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. Now, see, it all depends on how you look at the law. The law was not something that God created and said, okay, man, I want you to live up to this. He didn't attempt to fit us into something we're all suited for. That's not what he was trying to do. The law was for man. You see, but if you're going to go out on your own and try to fulfill it on yourself, you're going to come under its condemnation. But if you, as Paul says, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, if he uses it correctly to lead you to Christ. If you realize, right, if you use it correctly, the law is for you. Everything that we needed in Christ, he already spoke for and aligned, laid it out in the law. Every bit of it. It's for us if it's used correctly in Christ. The argument that Paul's making over and over is always in dealing with the Jewish mentality of, well, you got this law, we're going to do this, and we're going to do this, and, you know, and that, and so forth, and keep this, and don't touch this, don't handle that, and all these other things that man can't live up to. And he can't live up to it because half of it didn't even know what it means. He says this in 1 Timothy. They're striving to keep the law, don't even understand what it's about. But if you understand what it's really for, that it is Christ, that it's about Christ, it's to lead you to Christ, it's to put you in subjection to him, to walk by his Spirit. It's life and it's liberty and it's joy and it's everything that he promised. It's what you could never do on your own. No one could ever do on his own. But as he says, we know that the law is spiritual. He says the law is weak in the flesh, but it's strong in the spirit. See, it all depends on, again, the angle you're trying to approach it from. If it's in Christ, it's spiritual and it's strong. It has this power, not through the law itself, but the way that the Lord uses the law in you, when he writes it in your heart, in your inward parts, and by his spirit, you delight in it. What is it John says in his first epistle? That we know that we are the children of God when we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not cross. I've never known anybody who loved the law, who loved the Lord, who loved his law, who ever found it grievous. When people live for themselves and what they want to do and what they want to get out of life, they always find it grievous. They're fighting against it. Verse 4, he says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, there's also two aspects to this. It is true, we've already said so, that the Lord fulfilled that righteousness, and by our faith in him, that righteousness is accounted to us. It's how we're justified, not by our own deeds, by his. It's accounted to us. But there's also a righteousness that's given to us that we walk in that's experiential. It's not just something accounted to you, it's something that is actually in you, it's real. Remember, Brother Conrad said this, and you might appreciate it. Probably the best thing I've ever heard him say to give you some idea of what I think of this. He said, if you give a Christian a license to sin, it will never change his behavior at all. Because he doesn't want to sin. In fact, he says, he already sins far more than he wants to. Think about that. It tells you where the heart really is. And what did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. See, we don't keep God's commandments because we're earning anything or because it's approving us or doing anything in that sense for us. It's just out of pure love. Notice what he says here, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk. It's an interesting thing. He talks about your righteousness and then starts immediately talking about your walk. He's not talking about the righteousness is just accounted to you in a substitutionary manner. He's talking about the righteousness that's really in you. It's real. It better be. But it leaves us some interesting questions, doesn't it? It's always turned this way. Well, what do we carry over? And I know what they mean by that from the old covenant view of the law to what's present now, and we're trying to think, okay, when we look at the law, what is it in our disposition now under the new covenant? What are we really trying to do? What should we emphasize? What should we pay close attention to? We know our walk matters. That's an important question. It really is, and you really do need to know the answers to these questions best you can. But I'm going to tell you something. First of all, and we'll get to a little bit as to why, you're not going to find that laid out for you black and white. There's a reason for that. But at the same time, he hasn't left us completely ignorant of that either. The best advice I could give to it, pay attention to what the New Testament actually says. For instance, the New Covenant is Jesus. You see the things that he emphasizes about behavior. You know why he de-emphasized the Sabbath day in that manner? It's not because it wasn't important or had no relevance. That wasn't it. Because after he says, man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is made for the man, he comes to really the main point. For the Son of Man, referring to himself, is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now you get where he was really going. See, it's all about him. It's not about one little aspect of the law that men always like to gravitate to and treat it like a hammer on everybody and say, well, this is, I mean, you see entire sects of Christianity come up with under one, like a Seventh-day Adventist, one little thing they're going to single out and say, well, this is our religion, basically, so to speak. That's what they do. The Lord doesn't do that. Again, the whole thing, even the whole thing. But even if you think you have the law, but you don't have the God of that law, you missed the whole thing. You wasted everybody's time. It's all about Him. He is the Lord over that, over the whole thing. If anybody's going to say it's okay for somebody to eat corn on the Sabbath, it's going to be Him. As if He needed those Jews to tell Him what should and shouldn't happen on the Sabbath day. It's crazy. But see, we get the same ideas in our minds. We may not think about it in those terms, but that's what we do. We try to set our own agenda. We have these standards that we want other people around us to live up to because, you know, that's what we think. But we have to pay close attention to the things that Jesus commanded us to do outright and the things even that He de-emphasizes. It's important. I mean, if anybody understood the new covenant, it would be Him. But not only that, when you look at the rest of the epistles, I mean, think about it this way. We study the scriptures because these men, Paul, Peter, John, James, the new covenant was revealed to them. We study their writings. They don't study ours. So when they give commandments and they say, you shouldn't be doing this and so forth, you better pay attention to that. Let me just give an example. I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6. He says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, that's a pretty, that's what you call an attention getter. That's a pretty important statement. If you're hoping to be in the kingdom of God and they're going to tell you some things, you need to watch out for these things because I'm just telling you right now, they don't fit into the kingdom. You need to pay attention to those things. But notice what he says. Be not deceived. Our capacity for being deceived is very high. And as James put it, self-deception, deceive ourselves. Now notice what he says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. You might want to pay attention to that one. These men unto whom the new covenant was revealed, they understood the things that fit with the new covenant and the things that didn't. The things that fit into the kingdom and the things that didn't. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. But as we said, you notice in that last passage we read, excuse me, in Romans 8, and how that ties in so well to Jeremiah 31. And he says, I don't need to keep Tom in line. Because if he is of the kingdom of God, he knows God. God can deal with Tom. He doesn't need me to harp on him and tell him, you're not doing this right, you're not doing that right. If I can't trust God with Tom, then I don't have much of a God. God can be trusted with his own people. And that's what he said he was going to do. He was going to, all of them will know him if they're his. But he doesn't put things for us in black and white. He wants us to follow his lead. I'm just going to read this to you real quick. Just stay there in 1 Timothy. This is from Psalm 32. He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Just like he said, I will be your God. Tom doesn't need another God. He's got one. He's going to take care of Tom. He's the one who's going to keep Tom in line. I don't have to worry about that. And if God doesn't, if Tom ain't going to listen to God, you think he's going to listen to me? That's God's problem. Tom is God's problem. He's not my problem. But he wants to be the one. He says, I will instruct you. And I will teach you the way you will go. I will guide you with my eyes. The way he sees things. The way he understands things. The way he knows Tom. But not only that, notice what he says after. Be ye not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. Discussed this with Mark many times, and people who come for counseling, most often they just want you to tell them what to do. They want black and white. They don't understand. That's not God's way. There is some things that are black and white, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 6, but not everything. It can't be that way, because he's going to lead you by his spirit. And he says, the just shall live by faith. There's some things you can't know. You're just going to have to trust them to lead you. That's really what he wants to do. That's the whole point of it being in your heart. And so he wants to lead you and be your God and you be his people. But you can kind of understand, if everything were black and white, well, that's just like the horse and the mule with no understanding. But they can just be led about with a bit of bridle. That's what he does not want you to be. Does that make sense? He wants us to have understanding. He wants to follow him, us to follow him by faith, trusting him, believing him. Then 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, now the end of the commandment, verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now in verse 7, he makes it clear, he says the commandment, he's talking about the law. The fulfillment, the completion, the end goal of the law. Notice what it says. He's talking about spiritual things here. Charity or love out of a pure heart. Back to the heart. That's really what God's dealing with. What was his chief complaint about Judah in Israel? They worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Anybody can worship God with their lips. Anybody can sing a song. Anybody can pray a prayer or say this or say that or claim to be one thing or another. You can't fake the heart. And you know where it shows out? In the walk. You can't fake that either. Maybe for a few steps, but not very far. Everybody gonna know what you are real fast. You can't hide that. But notice what he says, the end of the commandment is charity, love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. You see how conscience comes into play? It reminds me of when Paul was first beginning to deal with some of the Gentiles, and he had written letters to the elders in Jerusalem, and James responded to him with some advice and said, I put no other burden on these heathen new converts, knew nothing about it. They weren't Jews. They didn't know the law. They didn't know anything. Ignorant as could be. And because of that, he says, I put no other burden on them than this, that they abstain from meats offered to idols. Why? Is it because of idols or anything? No, because of the conscience. A good conscience. The conscience matters. That's why sometimes we have to give each other some liberty and some things when we think different. Like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, if one man esteems a day as holy and another man, the day doesn't mean anything to me. Which one's right? Well, they both are, depending on their conscience. The conscience, a good conscience is important. And he says, and of faith unfeigned. Again, we don't think of the law this way, but he says, this is the end of it. This is the whole point of it, to bring you to this position before God. And he says, from which some having swerved have turned aside of the vain jangling, desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor of they affirm. They don't even understand. They got the wrong perspective again. They've got the law, they've missed the God of the law. They've missed the whole point of it. Verse 8, he says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, and again, this, what we're about to get through right here in verse 9. This is why it's not going to be laid out for you black and white. Down to every detail so that it's just clear as day for everything. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, and for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. You see, that's how you deal with the wicked. Wow, we got 1,000 laws here in America. I mean, virtually, they're so extensive, a policeman could follow you and pick you up in any of us in 10 minutes, because there's no doubt some little crazy law we didn't know existed you're going to break. Because that's how you deal with ungodly. You have to deal with them that way. They're unruly. You have to do that. See, but when it's in the heart, or it can be led by a man can be led by the Lord Spirit. He doesn't have to have every little detail laid out for him. That doesn't work in his favor. That actually works against him. He doesn't want us to view the law that way. Again, the law is spiritual. But we would do well, as I said, to follow exactly what the apostles laid out for us and what the Lord Jesus himself did. And just in closing here, I've never heard of this hymn before. Maybe some of you have. It's got some beautiful words. Just want to read it to you. It's called My Hiding Place. Anybody heard of it? I never heard it before. But it says, against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hands uplifted high. Despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. But an eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. Just like Mark was talking about the Holy Spirit in pursuit. I felt the arrows of disgrace and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew, which represents the law. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy for my soul appeared, which led me on with smiling face to Jesus Christ, my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, enough to sink the world to hell. He bore it for his chosen race, and thus became their hiding place. Should storms of mighty vengeance roll and shake this earth from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. My Jesus is my hiding place, surrounding me with steadfast love and grace. In death, he'll be my hiding place, and I shall ever see his smiling face. Amen.